Matthew chapter 6. I'll read verses 5 through 15, but we'll only be in verses 5 through 9, a little bit. But before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Our Lord and God, your word is wondrous, and it is alive and active. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, opening our eyes, opening our ears, so that we may be formed and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Be gracious to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. Well, we're beginning a short series, maybe short, we'll see as we get into it, a short series on the Lord's Prayer. Why are we doing that? Let me give you a few reasons. First is the obvious reason, but we should never take it for granted. This is God's word. That's reason enough. This is God's word. And as God's word, it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that you may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is God's word, and so we can come to it expecting that God will use it for his glory and for your good. Secondly, the Lord's Prayer specifically is compact, and it's so full. I was going to use the analogy of an onion, but I hate onions, and so I'm not going to. It's like a small house from the outside. But once you go into the house, you realize that it's massive. It has so much space, and you go into one room, and it's full of treasure. You go into another room, and it's full of treasure. And room after room, it seems like the house just never ends. The Lord's Prayer is like that. One theologian put it this way about the Lord's Prayer: what it means to be a Christian is nowhere clearer than here. And so it's really helpful for us. It covers heaven and hell. It covers God and Satan. It covers the kingdom of God and our daily needs. And so everything that you need in life is summarized in the Lord's Prayer. But more than that, it is a prayer. The saying goes something like this: there are two things that are certain in life, taxes and the grave, right? And taxes maybe even follow you to the grave. But maybe, for the Christian, there are three things: taxes, the grave, and my prayer life isn't what it should be. I think you could almost ask every Christian, and that would be the response: my prayer life just isn't quite what it should be. And prayer is hard. And Scripture itself says that. Paul in Romans 8 says, "For we do not know what to pray as we ought to." But we must remember that prayer, too, is part of the good news of the gospel. Prayer is part of the good news. And I think we forget that sometimes. We get frustrated. We view it as a burden or a chore that we have to do, like some sort of vending machine, a divine vending machine where we have to put in our money to get back the things we want. Sometimes we feel like we're talking to no one, that God isn't there. And sometimes we're just plain awful at it. As soon as you set to pray, thoughts everywhere. Prayer is hard. And so Jesus here graciously and tenderly teaches us how to pray. Think about that. You have to be taught how to pray. That's incredibly encouraging for me. Because when you think about your own prayer life, when you think about prayer in general, it's difficult. But the gospel teaches us how to pray. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through following him, that we learn how to pray. Prayer is a good and a precious gift from God. And so there are three things I want to focus in on these verses here that highlight for us important things about prayer. And the first is this: you must remember that it is God you must deal with in prayer. It is God that you must deal with in prayer. Chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount deals with our relationship with God. The theme of this chapter is religious devotion, or righteousness that we see in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others. That is religious devotion. There's an old word that we don't really use anymore, and I think it's sad. It's piety. When I was growing up, piety was really a Roman Catholic word for some reason. I don't know why, but it's piety. And if it is, we should steal it back, because it's a great word. Piety is righteousness as it's practiced. It's your devotion to God, your faith as it's worked out in your life. And so verses 5 and 6 give us instruction on our devotion. All of chapter 6 does. Verses 5 and 6 give us two differences between right and wrong devotion. They are different in their motives, and they are different in their rewards. Here, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Now, you may be thinking, how does this relate to chapter 5, when God says, let your light shine before others? Chapter 5 says, let your light shine. And then chapter 6 immediately says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. What's going on there? The key here is the motive, the attitude of the heart before God. The motive in chapter 5 of letting your light shine before the world is so that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is the motive here in chapter 6? That they may be seen by others. There's a massive difference in that motive. Jesus is not necessarily condemning public prayer. We have plenty of commands in Scripture, don't we, of praying with one another. He's not even condemning necessarily public confessions of faith. We're told to confess before others our faith in Jesus Christ, even as we have done that today. But what he is condemning is ostentatious prayer. That is prayer that is showy, that is pretentious, that is flaunting or prideful, boastful. The motive here is self-glory. That's the motive. In Judaism, there were set times for prayer. And that wasn't a bad thing. God even commanded that. And it would be common to go into the synagogues and pray. And that was fine too. That wasn't condemned in any way. But you might have some super saints, some really holy, extra holy people, who would plan their day in such a way that they might be at the busiest street corner right when the time of prayer comes. Oh, look at that. I'm right at the perfect spot. I guess I'll pray right here in front of everyone. If they had an Instagram account, they would post the perfect picture with their coffee, their nice artisan coffee, their Bible right next to it, the whole page highlighted, hashtag blessed. And they'd have the perfect Twitter post. My devotion was just fire this morning. That's these hypocrites here. They're proclaiming to the world, look at my piety, look at my righteousness. Aren't I so holy? Look at me. Look at my Bible. It's full of highlights. But that is not how a Christian is to pray. That is not the motive behind our religious acts and prayer. The motive is to seek God alone. That is the motive. And there is a massive difference between the two. One seeks self-glory. One seeks the glory of God. Scripture teaches us here that what matters is sincere worship in the presence of God. Sincere worship. Scripture here corrects us so that we keep God before us in prayer. That we keep God himself before us. And so he says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's really easy to persuade ourselves and to persuade others that we're worshiping God, isn't it? When really, we're worshiping ourselves. It's really easy to do that. But that's not what God desires. It's about being with God. It's about sincerity in entering into his presence. But it's really hard to hide yourself when you're alone with God, isn't it? It's easy to hide yourself when you're around people. It's easy to hide yourself from yourself and from other people. But as soon as you get alone with God, there's no hiding. There's not. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees everything. It is about the attitude of the heart before God. And that dramatically changes our views on prayer. It brings it into a whole different category of the heart. And of heart change. And how is our heart changed? Only God can do that. We need a heart change. We need to be transformed into the image of Christ to have right motives in our prayer. And so there is a massive difference in the motives here. But there's also a difference in the rewards. The person who is seeking the praise of man, to impress, to show off, to gain a reputation or to make themselves look a certain way, want a reputation. They want praise from men. They want to make themselves feel good, make themselves look a certain way. And Scripture says one of the most devastating things, says that's exactly what they get. They get exactly what they want and only that. That's it. Why would we want that? If that is what you want, you're shooting far too low. You're shooting far too low. C.S. Lewis says this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That has so many applications to the Christian life. And it applies here to prayer, to the reward that we're seeking. We're far too easily pleased with the rewards of men, with the things that even we reward ourselves with. To seek our own praise and the praise of others is to seek mud pies. And mud pies aren't very good. And you will get them. That's what Scripture says. But a reward from God is no mud pie. It is no mud pie. This is the great news about Scripture. It is okay, it is even good, to pursue godly rewards. It is good to seek a reward from God. Why would God's word tell us here that he will reward us? Is it not to encourage us? Is it not to spur us on to pursue him? To strengthen our faith in seeking him? The Heidelberg Catechism, question 63, asks this: how can our works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And it answers, this reward is not earned. It is a gift. Rewards are a part of the gospel too. Rewards are gifts from God that he gives to us. What rewards do we have in this life? The list is infinite. It became like four sermons when I was trying to think of the rewards we have. God himself will teach us. He loves us and with a love that surpasses all knowledge. He corrects us. No evil comes to us. You may have trouble, you may have affliction, but everything is for your good. Nothing will be evil to you. We can come to the throne of grace with boldness. We have assurance of salvation. We have hope of eternal life. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. We have perseverance until the end. Those are a lot of great rewards. And what reward in the next life? Thousands of servants. The sum is this: we will see God. We will see God. This is the reward above all things. In heaven, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. Isaiah 33 says, he himself will be our reward. And so don't settle for mud pies. Don't do it. Don't settle for something so fading and worthless as that. Infinite joy is offered to you in the gospel by grace in Jesus Christ. And so remember, you have God to deal with in prayer. And secondly, remember that your prayer is determined by the God you are praying to. Think about this. If you were to encounter a grizzly bear in the woods, your vision of what a grizzly bear is like is going to determine how you approach that. If you think a grizzly bear is some cuddly, cute animal, that's going to result in some very dangerous consequences for you. But if you have a correct view of what this is, it's going to determine how you approach it, what you think about it. I think that one of the greatest problems that we face, the cause of the confusion and the chaos that we see in life, is because we have a wrong view of God. Or, probably far more common, we have a too small view of God. We don't have a view of God in his majesty and in his power and in his love. And this is true of prayer. Ignorance of God, of his nature, of his works, of his ways, leads to a stumbling and blundering through life. And we do far too much of stumbling and blundering. Verses 5 and 6 correct our approach to God. And so in verses 7 and 8, they correct our view of God. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The word that's translated heap up into empty phrases is a strange word. in Greek. It's only used here. And most people think it's an onomatopoeia. It is, the word just describes the sound that's being made. In Greek, it's batalageo. And in English, it's like babble. Babble. They babble. Do not babble like the Gentiles do. That's what it's getting at. Prayer for the Gentiles in that time were filled with incantations. They were filled with set forms, with babbling outbursts that you had to repeat over and over and over, and louder and louder. And they pile up words on words and words and words to get what they wanted, because they thought that that would increase their chances of receiving what they asked for. It was thoughtless. It was mechanical prayer. John Calvin says this: Christ is checking the folly of those who persuade God, and to win him over, pour out a great flood of speech. That's very important, to persuade God or to win him over. Now, Scripture, again, does not condemn long prayers. Everyone's like, yes, short prayers in church. Scripture does not condemn long prayers. Jesus himself prayed all night with his heavenly Father. But what Scripture is saying, and this is key, it's getting to the root, it's getting to our view of God here. If we think that God can be manipulated, or even has to be manipulated, if we think that we can win him over, or we have to somehow offer up this majestic, great prayer in order to get to him, then we'll pray in a certain way, won't we? It'll affect our prayer. But what does Scripture say? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows that you need them all. This doesn't mean that we give up praying. This doesn't mean that we stop going to God. It means that we go to God simply in faith, trusting in him. No unintelligible babbling, no incantations. What are we told to pray? Simply, our Father. It's as simple as that. In God's grace and his mercy to us, he accommodates to our weaknesses in order to keep us relying on him, in order to keep us going to him for everything, and to strengthen our faith in his care for him. He ties his will to our prayers. Isn't that such a gracious thing that he does? When we ask God to give us what is agreeable to his will, our prayers contribute to the fulfillments of his purposes. That's a beautiful thing. They don't change God's will. They don't change it. But we are told that he accomplishes his will through our prayers. That's really freeing, isn't it? And so pray on. Don't pray to a God that you have to win over, that you have to manipulate. He's already won over. If you are in Christ, he has loved you from eternity. He cares for you. Nothing will get in his way. And so we don't have to pray to him like we're trying to win him over, like we're trying to buy certain things from him. We go to him praying in simple faith that he will do things according to his will. So pray on. The desire for what is good, the expression to be able to put that into words, and the right motive in prayer are all God's gifts, each one of them. And beyond that, he gives us another gift of answered prayer. And so from beginning to end, it is about grace. It is about grace. So we aren't going to some God who we have to win over. We're going to a loving Father who knows us. Remember that your view of God shapes your prayer, and your prayer will reveal your view of God. Remember that. Third and finally, remember that we come to a loving and powerful Father. A loving and powerful Father. Three times in these short verses, we are told to call God our Father. We're called to address Him that way. Although God created all things, this isn't talking about some abstract fatherhood of God. It's not talking about something general. This reference to God as Father is a reference of our adoption. It's a reference to being called to God, to be made a child of God through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God by nature. It's a reference to being in the family of God. And it is a good family to be in. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This was the whole purpose of Jesus coming in the flesh, Paul says, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. This means a law of This means that we receive everything that the Son receives. Have you thought about that? We receive everything that the Son receives. God became man so that you can become a son of God. This gives salvation a whole new depth of meaning. It gives salvation a God-sized and a God-focused and a God-shaped view of our salvation. In salvation, we are brought into the happy land of God, into the happy land of the Trinity, into that perfect love and that perfect fellowship, that perfect communion, that perfect happiness and blessedness of the life of God Himself. This means that we are not loved less than the Son of God. If you are in Christ, you are not loved less than the Son of God. This means that nothing can separate us from His love. That He will never forget us. That He will never betray us. That He'll never leave us behind or reject us, even when we stray. It means that He is able to give every good gift to His children far beyond everything we ask or think or deserve. It means that we are heirs through Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you are right now an heir of all things. Does Christ possess all things? In Him you do too. It means that everything now furthers your good and His glory. But not only is He our Father by adoption, He is also our Father who is in heaven. When Scripture talks about God being in heaven, it doesn't mean that He's contained there, that that's where He's located. But it's referring to Him in His power. It's referring to Him as unlike anything else. He's the Creator. He caused all things to exist by His word. To say that God is in heaven is to say that He is sovereign. Psalms 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." When we say, "Our Father who is in heaven," that's who we're reminding ourselves of. That our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. It's to remind ourselves that He is infinite, that He is eternal, that he dwells in unapproachable light, that he is great and almighty, and that nothing is beyond his control. That's what we're saying. You could say it this way: the King of Heaven is the Father of its citizens. And the citizens have the King for their Father. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? If you are in Christ, you have the King for your Father. This is the greatest of all privileges. Think of your origin story. We're all about origin stories these days, aren't we? Think about your origin story. You were dust. You were born in sin. You are by nature a child of wrath. You are from dust and you will return to dust. But think of the privileges that we have in Christ. You are told to address God as Father. You are a child of wrath, called a child of God. That you, a mortal, can claim an immortal. That you, a sinner, will be able to see the face of God. That you, a child of time, can claim the eternal Father. That you, a mud pie loving worldling, can claim the happy God. That's you in Jesus Christ. Because God is our Father in heaven, we can have faith in his love. We can have faith in his power. Remember that God, that it is God you must deal with. And that your view of him will shape your prayer. And remember that this God that you must deal with, that you must pray to, is a loving Father in heaven. Remember that. That will shape your prayers. That will shape your entire life. That will give strong faith and confidence in our God. But you must be in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you cannot call God your Father. You do not have him as your Father. But if you are in Christ, he is your Heavenly Father. And so trust in Christ today. Keep clinging to Jesus Christ and pray to your Father who is in heaven.